Tehran says it will not settle for anything less than objective guarantees from Washington over its commitments to the Iran nuclear deal. Taiwan unveiling plans to boost the training of its reserve forces next year amid rising tensions with China. Also in the headlines, multiple casualties and dozens missing as an under-construction high-rise collapses in Nigeria's commercial capital, Lagos. Thanks for joining us. Tehran is uncertain whether President Joe Biden can keep his promise of returning the U.S. to the Iran nuclear deal and remaining committed to the agreement. The foreign ministry spokesman says that Iran will settle for nothing less than objective guarantees from the U.S. that it will live up to its commitments. Saeed Khatibzadeh says that Biden needs to convince the international community that he will stand by his words and that his signature has any value. In a joint statement with the European leaders on the sidelines of the G20 summit in Rome, Biden has promised that the U.S. will only quit the nuclear deal if Iran breaks its terms. But that has angered hawkish U.S. Senator Ted Cruz. He says that Biden has zero constitutional authority to make that pledge. Cruz says the deal has not been endorsed by the Senate, and any future Republican president will, in his own words, tear it up again. Iran says Cruz is, in fact, confessing that the White House administrations are rogue. International human rights lawyer Edward Corrigan believes that Ted Cruz's comment is out of place because it can apply to Washington itself, meaning that to begin with, former President Trump had no right to quit the Iran deal. That is a UN-endorsed agreement.
Well, I think Senator Ted Cruz is being hypocritical and, in fact, arguably is even crazy. President Obama signed the agreement. It was ratified by the Senate of the U.S., and also it was adopted by the U.N. Security Council at the United Nations. So, but then Trump came and tore it up. So if you apply Ted Cruz's comments to Trump, then Trump had no right to withdraw from the agreement. Treaties are, you know, a high level of international law and also domestic law where you have, you know, the seven countries which included the European Union, all coming to an agreement with Iran. The other thing, it's bizarre that Ted Cruz is attacking Iran's missile system when the United States spends more money on its missiles and its war machine, and I think something like the next five countries together put together. So, you know, it's very strange.
China has urged the United States to, quote, thoroughly rectify its erroneous policy of maximum pressure against Iran. That's amid a renewed push to resume talks on the removal of sanctions against Tehran. The Chinese Foreign Ministry spokesman Wang Wenbin said that effective implementation of the Iran nuclear deal, also known as the Joint Comprehensive Plan of Action, is the only correct way to resolve the issue. Iran and the remaining signatories to the agreement have held six rounds of talks in Vienna to resolve differences following the U.S. withdrawal from the deal in 2018. The talks were on hold in the run-up to Iran's presidential election in June. Iran now says negotiations aimed at removing U.S. sanctions are set to resume in late November. Political commentator Jason Unruha believes the U.S. maximum pressure campaign against Iran has failed, given the Islamic Republic's social and technological advances over the years.
I think this is something the United States has wanted to do regardless of leadership in the country. The point of placing the sanctions on Iran was to destabilize it, foment unrest, and use that as a justification for the regime change strategy. Unfortunately for them, it has not as been the success that they were hoping that it was going to be. Despite the sanctions placed on Iran, there has been a continued technological and social development inside of the country. This is not the effect they wanted. So they have Donald Trump come in, claim all kinds of allegations of failing to meet obligations of the agreement, having Benjamin Netanyahu come out with a bunch of disks, information claiming a nuclear program, etc., that had no substance behind it whatsoever, and use that as a justification to leave the agreement, then consider coming back, but wanting to place new sanctions on the country that would hopefully do the damage that was not accomplished the first time around. The United States knows very well that what their reason for leaving was fraudulent. They're only using this as an excuse to increase the pressure on the country, because the pressure that they were using before, political, diplomatic, military, was not achieving the desired result.
Iran says the silence of the so-called human rights protectors on Israel's violations has emboldened the regime to ridicule the UN Human Rights Council. Secretary General of Iran's High Council for Human Rights, Kazem Gharibabadi, was referring to the Israeli envoys tearing up a report of the UNHRC to the UN General Assembly. Gharibabadi noted that a former Israeli ambassador did the same in 1975, when the UN described Zionism as a form of racism. The Iranian official urged the council to carry on its work despite the latest Israeli move to make a mockery of it. In the meantime, Palestinians have slammed the Israeli envoy for tearing to pieces the report that exposed the regime's crimes against them.
Israeli envoys turn up over UN human rights report on the crimes committed by Tel Aviv against Palestinians has sparked harsh criticism in the Gaza Strip. Palestinians described the move as a clear violation of their rights and considered it a green light to the Israeli forces to go further with their crimes against Palestinians.
What Israel's envoy did in the United Nations General Assembly serves as a slap in the face of those who always support Israel. The move exposed the true nature of Israel. Palestinians will keep defending their rights despite Israeli escalations.
Israel's envoy to the UN tore a copy of the annual report of the Human Rights Council, mimicking his predecessor. A UN committee held a special hearing at the General Assembly, and its president handed over the annual report to all member states, exposing the proto-Israeli crimes.
Human rights groups here condemn what the Israeli envoy did. They consider it as an obvious underestimation of all human rights and international laws. Israel considers itself above law. This is due to the international apathy towards Israel's previous crimes.
The UN report presented the findings of an investigative committee investigating the Israeli occupation's offensive on Gaza that killed hundreds of Palestinians, including women and children, as well as the regime's illegal settlement expansion in the West Bank. Palestinians here say by tearing up the UN human rights report, Israel underestimates all international standards, adding that this action reflects the arrogant nature of the regime. Palestinians called on the international community to make serious actions and hold Israel accountable for the crimes committed against Palestinian people. Ruba Shavit, Gaza.
Saudi authorities had executed another man in the region, citing similar allegations last month. The kingdom has stepped up politically motivated arrests, prosecution, and conviction of dissident writers and human rights campaigners, especially in Shia-populated eastern province. Taiwan is looking to hone the combat skills of its reserve forces next year by providing them with more extensive military training. According to the Defense Ministry, mandatory refresher training for some reserve troops will be increased to 14 days from about a week at present. The reservists will be required to more than double the number of bullets they fire in shooting exercises. Also, combat training will be extended to 56 hours from only half a day now. Tensions are at a high between China and Taiwan. Beijing views the island as part of its territory, but Taiwan is seeking independence and says will defend its sovereignty if there is an armed conflict. Beijing is also at odds with Washington over its military exchanges and contacts with Taiwan. China and Russia have called on the U.S. Security Council to ease sanctions imposed on North Korea over its nuclear and missile programs. In a draft resolution, Beijing and Moscow urged the 15-member council to remove the measures in order to enhance the livelihood of North Korean civilians. The resolution needs 9 votes in favor and no vetoes by the U.S., France, or Britain to pass. The move is a revival of a 2019 attempt to lift the ban on Pyongyang's exports of statues, seafood, and textiles. However, the previous draft was never put to vote. The country has been subject to UN sanctions since the year 2006. North Korea says it develops its nuclear and missile program to counter what it calls hostile U.S. policies toward Pyongyang. On to Nigeria. In Lagos, largest city, first responders are racing against time to rescue people who might have survived a tragic building collapse. An under-construction, multi-story building came crashing down on Monday. Initial reports say six people have lost their lives. The building had 21 stories. Search and rescue operations are right now in progress. So far, rescuers have pulled four people alive, but witnesses say that up to 100 others remain trapped under the debris. President Muhammadu Buhari is ordering emergency crews to speed up their efforts. The cause of the incident is so far unknown. New developments are emerging in a post-Brexit dispute over fishing rights between London and Paris, with Britain now welcoming what it calls France's decision to step back from its earlier threats. Britain's environment minister says that London wants to de-escalate tensions. Just days ago, a French boat was seized after entering waters around the UK. George Eustace says the vessel has now been released. France initially threatened to close its ports to British vessels and impose extra customs checks on UK goods starting midnight Monday. But President Emmanuel Macron is now delaying those sanctions to give talks a chance. The dispute is rooted in certain terms of the Brexit deal. They grant France continued fishing access to British waters even after Brexit. More talks are planned for Thursday. As the UN climate conference officially kicks off in the Scottish city of Glasgow, there are more worrying signs emerging about the climate crisis. UN scientists say that there were record levels of greenhouse gases in the atmosphere last year. That was despite the economic slowdown caused by the pandemic. Saipur Reza looks at the challenges facing world leaders.
Keep it in the ground. Protesters outside the venue of the UN summit on climate change in Glasgow, giving world leaders a taste of what's to come in the coming days.
Protests have already gotten underway at the same time as the COP26, and the protesters have come here from far and wide to send one clear message to the world leaders. The time for talk is over. It is time for action, and we want it now.
A look at the most recent extreme weather events around the world supports that sense of urgency. From the bushfires in Australia, to the heat wave in icy Canada, to the forest fires in Turkey, and the floods that hit India and Europe earlier this year.
What more proof is needed, you know? And this is just the tip of the iceberg. It's only beginning now. It's going to get worse as the temperature goes up. So, you know, I'm here to say, hey, let's do something now.
Some of the world's biggest polluters, such as the U.S., China, and Europe, have set ambitious targets for the next 30 years to keep global warming in check. The protesters say setting goals is one thing, implementing them is another.
History has shown us that these world leaders are doing very little to actually reduce emissions. They're more interested in creating capitalist markets that save the economy as opposed to reduce emissions and save the planet. And it's going to be us putting pressure on them, not the solutions that they're negotiating inside.
It's already clear from the G20 summit in Italy that no matter what is agreed at COP26, global temperatures will continue to rise, affecting some communities more than others.
Failed climate policy that's existing right now that the world needs to know is on the backs of our indigenous peoples. It's going to devastate our food systems, our ricing systems, our culture.
6 years since the landmark Paris Climate Accord, and the stakes have never been higher. And these protesters say we can't have our leaders cop out now. Saipur is up, Glasgow.
Presidents, Republicans, or Democrats come and go, and the plight of immigrants remains the same on the borders between Mexico and the U.S. The contrast that seemed to exist between the Democratic and Republican proposals on the immigration issue today are more similar than ever. Ronnie Curvelo explains.
Last week, the Biden administration said that it is considering giving $450,000 per person to immigrants separated at the border. However,
There are still 1,727 children yet to be reunited with their families, representing 33% of all those identified as separated from their parents by DHS under the Trump administration's zero-tolerance policy, a clear violation of human rights.
Essentially due to the racism on the part of the United States and how they resolve the problem. So, for example, the border crisis from Canada is very differently handled than the one that happens from the U.S.-Mexico border. And there's also this lack of dignity rights that are afforded those who are from the global south in terms of how they want to seek entry into the United States.
Many experts agree that the United States has failed to help Latin America countries to have strong, transparent public institutions with less corruption. Another problem is that some Central American countries have the highest rates of poverty and violence in Latin America, which requires greater investment to create jobs and combat gangs that terrorize Central Americans who end up fleeing to the U.S.
I believe what hinders that relations of the United States with their southern neighbors is a history of bad relations, right? Even if you want to build on good relations now, relations that better the conditions in those countries so that these people do not need to emigrate from their countries.
More than 60% of immigrants have resided in this country for more than a decade and have more than 4 million children born in the United States. Despite all discriminations and difficulties imposed by different governments, they are the backbone of the agriculture, construction, and hospitality sectors, representing 5% of the workforce.
If the promises of the United States to make more than three times as many people as full citizens comes to fruition, this could be open the door to one of the most important demographic changes in modern American history. By pulling millions of Latin immigrants out of the shadows and as potential voters. Reporting from Miami, Ronnie Curvello.
And that does it for this edition of World News. Bye-bye for now.
If you're interested to know about history, culture, family, politics, religion, art, etc., you wouldn't want to miss the chance to tune into the IRIB English Radio. Please log on to our website, www.parstoday.com/en.
ایمان را در خودتون تقویت بکنید، ایمانی که هم در اینجا شما را شرافتمند می کند و هم در پیشگاه حق آبرو دارید و با آبرومندی وارد می شید به تخت اعلی.
In the path of the Imam.
In the name of God, salam and welcome to the program. Dear listeners, if you might remember, we talked about Imam Khomeini's recommendations on supporting the oppressed and fighting the oppressors, especially the global arrogance and Zionism. We will continue the discussion in this episode. Stay tuned, please. Imam Khomeini, God's mercy upon him, in his testament stresses that one of the main problems of the Islamic countries and oppressed nations are the mercenary regimes of these countries. He believes that these regimes try to keep these nations weak, backward, and dependent. He writes, "At least for the recent 100 years, that the big world devouring powers gradually put their steps in the Islamic countries and other small countries, we have witnessed or have been told by correct histories that none of the ruling governments in these countries have thought of their nation's freedom, independence, and welfare. Almost all of them have rather been engaged in oppression and suffocation of their nation or have only tried for their vested or group interests, or for the welfare of the wealthy and upper class, and the oppressed slum-habiting classes have been denied all life blessings such as water and bread, and those miserable have been employed for the interests of the wealthy and debauchee stratum, or they have been the puppets of big powers, which have employed whatever they can to make countries and nations dependent and have made countries the markets of the East and the West through different tricks and have secured their interest and have raised nations backward and consumers, and they are moving with the same plan." Imam Khomeini writes in his testament, "The misery for Muslims are the governments that are dependent on the East and the West, and I emphatically recommend you not to listen to the propaganda horns of the opponents of Islam and the Islamic Republic, which all try to expel Islam from the scene so that the interests of the superpowers are secured." Imam Khomeini also writes, "O you, the oppressed of the world, and you, the Islamic countries and Muslims of the world, stand up and grasp the right with hands and teeth, and do not be scared of the propaganda ballyhoo of superpowers and their servile stooges, and expel from your countries the criminal rulers who submit your efforts to your enemies. And expel from your countries the criminal rulers who submit your efforts to your enemies. And you and the committed serving classes take the helms of affairs and gather together under the flag of Islam to rise up for defense against the enemies of Islam and the deprived of the world." Imam Khomeini believed that confronting the media hype of the oppressive powers is the main duty of Muslims. He writes, "Today and in the future, what must be important for the Iranian nation and the Muslims of the world is the foiling of the disuniting and destructive propaganda. Elsewhere in his testament, the Imam writes, "I recommend Muslims, particularly the Iranians in the current era, to show reaction against conspiracies, increase their solidarity and unity in any possible way, and disappoint the disbelievers and the hypocrites." Imam Khomeini says, "The prominent ulema and respectable preachers of the Islamic countries should invite governments to free themselves of dependence of big powers and come to mutual understanding with their nation, as, in this way, they will embrace victory. And let them invite nations to unity and refrain from racism, which is opposite to Islam. And let them shake the hands of fraternity with their brothers in faith in any country and from any race, because the great Islam has called them brothers. And if this brotherhood in faith materializes through the efforts of governments and nations with the help of Almighty God, you will see that Muslims will form the greatest power in the world, with the hope of the day on which, God willing, this fraternity and equality will materialize." Imam Khomeini also writes, "I recommend the Islamic nations to take the role model of the Islamic Republic government and the Iranian struggling nation to put the oppressive governments in their place. If they do not capitulate to the will of their nations, the source of misery of Muslims are the governments that are dependent on the East and the West."
Joining us now from Ontario, Canada.
Now back to our story.
What is it in there?
We will be talking about this.
Let me bring in Leo Sazdi. He's a professor of international.
The Spotlight.
Hello, welcome to The Spotlight. I'm Kavit Ahwai. The fallout from the statements of the Lebanese Information Minister continues. Saudi Arabia is continuing its rhetoric, but it is now focused on Hezbollah. Well, the question comes about is, what does Hezbollah have to do with this? Does the fact that Qardahi's statement that the 2015 present Saudi Arabia-led war in Yemen was an act of aggression by Riyadh and the UAE warrant such a position from Saudi Arabia on Hezbollah, saying dealing with Hezbollah-dominated Lebanon is pointless? Well, just a couple of the questions we'll be asking in this edition of The Spotlight. First, let's get the latest from Mariam Saleh, who's our correspondent who joins us from Beirut. So, Mariam, give us the latest on this row that has developed. And also, I'm curious about Saudi Arabia's demand. I know that they have said that the information minister should resign. And are there further statements as such coming from Saudi Arabia?
Well, we know from closed doors that the issue is not just the issue of Qardahi. We heard it also from the Saudi foreign minister himself, who said that the issue is much bigger than just the statements made by Information Minister George Qardahi, and that the issue is a confrontation with Hezbollah. They said it very clearly. So from these statements, we see that we don't have to talk about it as being an issue related specifically to those statements. However, this is the current pretext right now for the Saudis. they are saying that these are the statements that they want the minister to resign. But not only, we know closed doors that they want Najib Mikati to resign, but Najib Mikati does have, as a prime minister now, support from France and even the U.S. to stay on board. Now during the G20 summit, he is making his calls and his contacts. He is trying also to call on Minister Kordahi to resign. However, Minister Kordahi, as being pro-resistance, as being pro-sovereignty and independence for Lebanon, is basically fighting for the fact that Lebanon has the right to freedom of speech, and has, this democracy in Lebanon is one of the main uniqueness of this country. And so therefore, he and those who support him in the government will continue to fight for that. However, you also have differences with other ministers, partly also the prime minister, who is also making his international calls. And we'll see if there will be some sort of pressure put by countries like France and the U.S. On Saudi Arabia to back down somewhat. And they are saying that this is considered a crisis because he cannot be detached from this Arab umbrella, as Prime Minister Najib Mikati says, and some others, also loyalists to Saudi Arabia as well, say. So there is somewhat of a crisis. How this will be resolved, we're waiting to see, of course, whether there will be some sort of international or foreign intervention, and we'll see how this how it resolves.
Thank you for that. Mariam Saleh, correspondent there from Beirut. Many thanks. For your guest joining us for this edition of The Spotlight, American author, attorney, and former diplomat in Saudi Arabia, Michael Springman, joins us from Washington, D.C. Also joining us, journalist and political commentator Saeed Mohsen Abbas, who joins us from London.
This is The Spotlight. The Spotlight takes an in-depth look at the headlines, featuring interviews with well-known guests from diverse backgrounds to get to the bottom of the story. You can listen to The Spotlight every day on IRIB English Radio.
Okay, I'd like to welcome you both. Saeed Mohsen Abbas, let me first start with you. You have the information minister. You're familiar with the statements that he has made. And we're looking at this reaction. It's really confusing and perplexing because it's not as if it's something that's so out there, the information minister has said. And it's been said by so many different officials from a variety of countries. Why do you think Saudi Arabia has taken this stance?
Because Saudi Arabia gets told what to do in terms of its foreign policy. Nothing it does is really independent of the Zionist regime in the region and, of course, the United States of America. They are hand in glove on everything that happens in that region. And it's obviously naive and rather nonsensical to talk of Saudi Arabia and its foreign policy without actually mentioning who they are, the puppets and the proxies for in that region. Of course, what generally Western analysts tend to want to push those that are supportive of the Anglo-Zionist Empire is that this is a proxy war and that Lebanon is part of a proxy war between Iran and Saudi Arabia. Well, the reality is, in fact, the war exists with the Americans and the Israelis as the occupying force across the region. Lebanon is no exception. It's been under the grip of the Anglo-Zionist Empire for a very long time. They still have their proxies within Lebanon, who are primarily the ones who act as their their troublemakers, and their target is, of course, Hezbollah. Hezbollah is, of course, an independent fighting force, which has its leanings towards the Islamic Republic of Iran, of course. But the primary issue is the sovereignty and the independence of Lebanon. Which of these forces is actually truthfully, for the independence of Lebanon, and which is actually operating as simply a, if you like, as a puppet of the Americans, as has been done since probably the Second World War onwards. Quite clearly, it's Hezbollah, which is the, if you like, the bone in the kebab. It's kind of, if I want to use an excruciating term like that or metaphor, it's a problem for Israel, Hezbollah. It's a problem for the Americans. They want the Saudis to stir things up here, to add to the pressure they've already been putting through the explosion that took place in Beirut, the economic terrorism that they've initiated, the lack of energy resources, etc., the color revolutions that they've been planning and instigating in Lebanon. All of this is just yet another part of that effort to try to bring Lebanon to heel.
Okay, so Michael Springman, you heard our guest there, Saeed Mohsen Abbas. And with all due respect to Saeed Mohsen Abbas, when I listen to what he has said, which all makes sense, I'm trying to figure out how the statements made there by the information minister could then be taken into that context and into that sphere. I mean, I'm looking here as him saying the UAE and Saudi Arabia act of aggression. We've heard that. He called the war absurd. It must stop because he's opposed to wars between Arabs. Or how he has said the Yemeni army is defending themselves against an external aggression. Weddings were being bombed, homes and villages and funerals. And then the Saudi foreign minister focuses on Hezbollah and says, well, you know, Hezbollah has something to do with this, or putting that into that context. Do you see this to have that kind of gravity to it?
Well, I think from where I stand, I think the Saudis, the Magic Kingdom, the apartheid entity of Israel, and the United States are attacking Iran in a new direction through Lebanon. As long as they can keep Lebanon upset and disturbed and in a collapsing economy and democracy, they're quite happy because they have a free hand to go after the axis of resistance, which is being supported by Iran. And I think what triggered a lot of this was not so much remarks made by the Lebanese information minister before he was appointed, or the statement made by the Hezbollah parliamentarian in Lebanon, but I think the trigger was probably the request by the Lebanese president, Michel Aoun, of the Russian government to provide the Lebanese government with satellite imagery of the explosion in Beirut back in what was it, August of last year. Mm-hmm. I think that it's getting too close to who's involved with doing what, and providing information that is coming from a different direction, from a country that supports Lebanon, that supports Syria, and that is working closely with Iran. So I think the whole thing is basically a put-up job, and trying to divert attention from what is really going on.
Sure. Saeed Mohsen Abbas, in reference to what I made to the statements that you had made, it's not just disagreeing with you. I don't want there to be a misunderstanding. What I'm trying to figure out here, because I'm sure many are perhaps questioning this, is that why is it that Saudi Arabia, for a war that it's been critiqued and criticized for such a long time based on the fallout, based on the deaths, based on what it has done to Yemen, could be then have Saudi Arabia directed into the different directions that it's going. One of the latest, or a couple of the latest, being that it's requiring the prime minister to resign, Prime Minister Mighati. Behind closed doors, a correspondent said that. Aside from the information, requesting the information minister Kardahi to also resign. If you know what I mean, the fact that they're taking this to this level, perhaps it's pointing to what you then said. Maybe it's being orchestrated from different places like Washington and Tel Aviv, maybe.
Well, we have to understand that Israel is desperate. Israel had in the region unassailable military, if you like, ascendancy amongst the Arab nations. They were untouchable, invincible. Nobody would even dare to consider taking Israel on. And then came 2006, and Hezbollah laid that whole bogey to rest in the sense that Israel's inability to advance into yet another occupation of Lebanon totally shattered that myth. Subsequently, we've seen the liberation or the resistance movement in Palestine also stand up in a similar fashion. But is this fear that the Israelis have is making them trigger the likes of Saudi Arabia, because they don't want to come frontline. They can't. They've seen that they've failed before. They don't want to go head-to-head. So they're using all their proxies, like Kuwait, like Bahrain, like Saudi Arabia, who I must say have also pulled out their ambassadors. So you can see that there's a sort of an alliance, an axis of the puppets, if you like, which is all operating in this regard. So that's your main. That's why there's no logic to this, because Saudi Arabia itself is pummeling Yemen. It is invading that country. It has occupied that nation for decades. It has sucked its kind of resources dry. It is killing men, women, children, civilians indiscriminately. It's bombing the place to smithereens. It's getting arms supplies from the Americans. This is all on record. Nobody, absolutely nobody, can deny this. So whatever George Godai said was, first of all, it was factual. It was correct.
Exactly.
Secondly, the Saudis have been involved in this sort of business for years. They've been involved in more wars than people will really want to admit, from the Gulf War on Iraq through to the Lebanese Civil War in 76 and 79, through to the North Yemen Civil War in 62, 65. If we go to the Yemen's sixth Sadr War, they were there again, 2009 to 10, and it's so on. 2015, they've been bombing the poorest nation in the Arab world to smithereens, and for them to begrudge a minister saying what is factually obvious is the kind of arrogant nonsense that I think the Saudis have got to get out of the habit of.
Exactly. Okay. A lot of truth to everything you said there. I'd like to turn to you, Michael Springman, and get your reaction from this soundbite we're going to play from U.S. Senator Lindsey Graham. Let's take a listen.
Nothing happens in Saudi Arabia without MBS knowing it.
Who's MBS?
He's the 33-year-old crown prince who jumped over other people. He's the son of the existing king, and I think he's on a bad track. I can never do business with Saudi Arabia again until we get this behind us.
Right. And what does that mean?
That means I'm not going back to Saudi Arabia as long as this guy's in charge.
So you're telling the crown prince has to leave?
It's up to them, but I'm not going back. I've been their biggest defender on the floor of the United States Senate. This guy is a wrecking ball. He had this guy murdered in a consulate in Turkey, and to expect me to ignore it, I feel used and abused. I was on the floor every time defending Saudi Arabia because there's a good ally. There's a difference between a country and an individual. The right. MBS figure is, to me, toxic. He can never be a world leader on the world stage.
So what does the president do? Sanction?
It's up to the president. But what I would do, I know what I'm going to do. We're going to sanction the hell out of Saudi Arabia. You know, we deal with bad people all the time, but this is in our face. I feel personally offended. They have nothing but contempt for us. Why would you put a guy like me and the president in this box after all the president has done? This guy's got to go. Saudi Arabia, if you're listening, there are a lot of good people you can choose, but MBS has tainted your country and tainted himself.
Okay, hopefully you've heard that, the statements coming there from Lindsey Graham. Trying to make a comparison here, Michael Springman, in terms of how Saudi Arabia comes out against another political figure, in this case in Lebanon. And then you have, of course, what the U.S. senator there said about one figure that stands obviously tall there in Saudi Arabia, and that's the Saudi crown prince.
Well, exactly. Common sense from the United States Senate is truly remarkable, and especially coming from Lindsey Graham, who, as he said, has long supported the Saudi government and all its horrible atrocities. So I think that his idea of sanctions on Saudi Arabia makes a lot more sense than sanctions on Iran, sanctions on Russia, sanctions on any companies dealing with the Nord Stream 2 pipeline to Germany. is a good way to go. Make some use out of sanctions that are not repressive and repulsive and not aimed at destroying countries, but in this case, aimed at helping the people of Saudi Arabia get rid of a repressive and repulsive dictator. Mohammed bin Salman, he was the guy that rounded up a whole series of Saudi princes and locked them up in various hotels and took their money away from them. And he's the guy that's been clamping down on dissent within the country. And he's the guy that supervised the capture of people from outside of Saudi Arabia and bringing them back there for jailing. So I think that anything said about Mohammed bin Salman that is good is nonsense, and anything that reveals his horrible nature and his efforts to oppose any kind of opposition anywhere is good. So I think we really need to follow Lindsey Graham's advice.
So, say, Mohsen Abbas, when we take a look at how Saudi Arabia has focused on Hezbollah, I'm sure that there's enough intelligence, and you don't even really need intelligence, the information is out there, for the Saudis, for the Americans, and for the Israelis to know not only how popular Hezbollah is within Lebanon, what they stand for, but also across the Muslim world, but for them to realize, you know, this is part of the government, and that really it's futile to want to take away Hezbollah out of that equation or out of the psyche of Lebanese. Why do they keep going after that?
Because it really is a matter of life or death in terms of geopolitical and geoeconomic realities and interests for America and for the Israelis. It's literally a sort of matter of survival now. The fact is that they're an illegitimate entity. They've robbed people of their state. They have been imposing an apartheid-style regime on those people. They recognize no international law. They bomb their neighbors indiscriminately, violate their sovereignties, including Syria, including Lebanon, and anybody else who they think is not bowing or bending their knee to them. So here we have a rogue illegal state which is basically fighting for its life. So now they know that they have a real force that is to be reckoned with on their borders, and that is Hezbollah. In 2006, it has to be also evidence that when Hezbollah actually took its stand and defeated the Israelis, the Saudis were secretly approving the Israeli invasion. This is on record, and actually their good buddies, the Israelis, actually leaked this report about 2 years after the war. So Israeli intelligence leaked the fact that the Saudis were supporting and backing the invasion of Lebanon. Now, here you have the Lebanese people and those who are still arguably deluded enough to think that Lebanon is their friend, that Saudi Arabia is their friend because it's given a few billion dollars here and there in order to try and buy the country, or that they think that America and Israel is going to be their friend, and they seem to be keen on supporting policies against Hezbollah and for the Anglo-Zionist Empire. Well, they need to be reminded, and the Lebanese people need to be reminded, that you're dealing here with nations and countries who stabbed you in the back and will continue to do so and are continuing to do so. What they just did with Samir Geagea, who was, under orders to create chaos and killing, peaceful Hezbollah demonstrators who are peacefully demonstrating against the corruption within the courts, which are preventing the proper analysis of the Beirut explosion. There, Lebanese were killed by gangsters, essentially. So, I mean, again, if that they want a return to the civil war days, chaos and destruction for Lebanon, if they can't get their hands on it cleanly, i.e., if they can't eliminate Hezbollah as a democratic existence within Lebanon, they would rather tear up Lebanon and create chaos and civil war and destruction and bring the people to their knees with energy shortages, food shortages, and the like. This is straight on terrorism by by the Anglo-Zionist Empire in league with those traitors within Lebanon, as well as the proxies of the Anglo-Zionist Empire, the Saudis and others, Egypt included, many others in that region.
Sure. I'm going to zoom in on some of those statements there that you made at the end, Sayyid Mohsen Abbas and Michael Springman, my last question of this program. Is that maybe what the aim is here from Saudi Arabia? They've made this announcement, and they've taken this position. They have said, we're going to stop our imports to Lebanon. They're trying to perhaps stop business from happening between Persian Gulf Arab countries with Lebanon, which, as Sayyid Mohsen Abbas said, their goal is to bring Lebanon to its knees, bring the people to their knees, and to stop any type of advancement, economic advancement, to stir up the country, which is goes in line with what Hezbollah Secretary General has said, to create the civil war within the country by obviously squeezing everybody. Do you think that's maybe a scenario that Saudi Arabia is after, to reach whatever their goals is there?
Oh, exactly right. You've got, as Mr. Abbas had said, the attacks on the Hezbollah peaceful demonstration, that was very much like the Maidan in Kiev with people shooting into the crowd, like in Dera with people shooting into the crowd, and then trying to pretend that this somehow is a revolution brought on by the evilness of the local government. So I think that, yes, Hezbollah is the only force that's really defending Lebanon. Its army, unfortunately, and the other forces are not doing very well. But if you strike down Hezbollah and starve the Lebanese, keep their power down, make people sit around the house with candles, you've got a victory. And as long as Lebanon is in an uproar, okay, you cut off pipelines from the sea to Syria, to Iraq, and to Iran.
Thank you very much for that, Michael Springman, American author, attorney, and former diplomat, Saudi Arabia, talking to us there from Washington, D.C. Many thanks. Sayyid Mohsen Abbas, a pleasure, journalist and political commentator there from London. Many thanks. And with that, we come to an end for this edition of The Spotlight. From Ikova Talk, my entire team here in the capital, Tehran, it's goodbye until next time.
This is IRIB English Radio. Please log on to our website, www.parstoday.com/en.
questions and answers on Islamic beliefs.
Bismillahir Rahmanir Rahim. Assalamu alaikum wa rahmatullahi wa barakatuh to your listeners of IRIB English Radio. This is your host, Musa Al-Bahadali, and you are now listening to the program Q&A on Islamic Beliefs. Joining me in the studio today is our dear friend and Islamic researcher, Sayyid Muhsin Naqawi from the Seminary of Qum. Dear Sayyid, assalamu alaikum wa rahmatullah.
Alaykum assalam wa rahmatullah.
Thank you for joining us, dear Sayyid.
Thank you.
Our question today is as follows. How did the Prophet Isa, Jesus alayhi salam, inspirit dust? Is not inspiriting things solely the work of Allah, like giving life? Is that not the task of Allah? What do we say to such a question, dear Sayyid?
Bismillah ar-Rahman ar-Rahim. Well, there is no doubt that the ruh is belong to Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, and Allah is the one who makes things alive. In the Quran, he says that he is the one, yuhyi al-mawta, who gives life to the dead ones, and وَيُمِيتُ الْحَيِّ, and he makes the hay or life thing dead. So it's all in the hands of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. And also, we have in the Quran that when Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala created Adam alayhi salam with the clay, and he ordered the malaika, the angels, that وَنَفَخْتُ فِيهِ مِنْ رُوحِي, when I will blow my spirit into it, you all need to do sajda, prostrate to Adam alayhi salam.
Right.
The time when I will blow my ruh or spirit into it. Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala did not order angels to do sajda to the statue of Adam. But when he will become alive, then you need to do this. So this is specific to Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, that he gives a life. Now the question is, can Prophet Jesus do that? First of all, Jesus alayhi salam,
how did he do it?
First of all, we need to know that Jesus alayhi salam was the prophet of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala.
Right.
We need to make things like scientific.
You need to remember that he comes from Allah.
He has come from Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. He was authority by Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. For example, let me just give a quick example, and then I will come back towards the actual question. Let's think about the a company, that a company has a manager, and this manager for sometimes goes out on we can say business trip to another country, and he's not present. In the meantime, the one who is the in charge after that manager, who is the in charge after the manager,
second in line or assistant manager, right?
He gets all the powers that the manager had in his absence.
But yes,
in his absence,
right?
Yeah. So in his absence, but when he will come back, obviously the authorities will be taken away, back. So in his absence, he has the authority that the manager had. And during that time, if he hires someone, or if he fires someone, where is he doing this from? He's doing it because of the authority which was given by the main manager to him in his absence.
He has the backing authority of a higher power.
Higher power. So he has that backing authority. Now, he is not answerable to the people or to the staff why he did so. But yet, he is answerable to the main manager who gave him this authority.
He gave him this responsibility.
So the prophets are the we can say they are the representatives or ambassadors of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala on this earth. And they are infallible. Whatever they do, it's by Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. The powers that they have, the miracles that they used to do, it's all been given by Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala to them.
Right.
They do not have anything by themselves, personally, or like they do not get or obtain any power.
Right.
Even the life they have, it's given by Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. For all of us, the life that we have, if we have blessings like eyes, hands, the things which we use for our life, this is all given by Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. So everything is given by Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. And they use it in the path of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, not for their personal reasons.
No personal gains. Right.
No personal gains. Isa alayhi salam, if he, the Prophet Jesus made people alive, it was because he wanted to do this miracle to call people towards Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala.
And that's a very important distinction.
Yeah.
Towards Allah.
He never called people towards himself.
Right.
You know, the miracles of the Prophet, for example, let me just give a clear example, which is in Quran as well, that when Prophet Musa alayhi salam had, the competition between the magicians and the Musa alayhi salam.
Right.
When Pharaoh gathered all the magicians,